3.5 weeks ago, on August 5th, a gold and copper mine in Chile collapsed, trapping 33 workers half a mile below the surface of the earth. They are confined to a 530-square-foot cavern just about the size of this stage, almost exactly the size of this stage, 33 men. Average temperature in the refuge is about 85 degrees, causing concern for dehydration. Massive rescue efforts are underway, but the miners are expected to be down there for 3 to 4 months. There is a tube that runs from the cavern, you need to think cave, to the surface, 3.5 inches in diameter. Through that tube, they are constantly lowering food and water, and at one point, a video camera. The men, shirtless and, of course, unshaven, appeared to be in good spirits, although they have lost an average of 22 pounds per man. They spend their time sleeping, singing, and praying. In the video, they addressed family members, sang the Chilean national anthem, and expressed hopeful confidence that rescue efforts from above would eventually reach them. The video ended with one man saying, "Get us out of here soon." And we should pray they do. I share that particular story because I believe it is a fitting description of the passage before us today. Romans chapter 8, Paul is giving us deep assurance of our faith. I want to remind you that there are no commands in the entire chapter. He's simply encouraging us with truth. Last week, we saw some wonderful truths. We're led by the Spirit of God. We've received not the spirit of a spirit of slavery to lead us again to fear, but we've received the Holy Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we've received the Holy Spirit who testifies to our human spirits that we are indeed children of God, and since children, also heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And since it is a fact, again, no command, since it is a fact that we suffer down here, it is also a fact that we will be glorified with Him. And having mentioned that suffering is the path to glory, Paul now diverts his attention to that truth. And he says, yes, we are trapped down below for a time. But as we suffer, we sing and we pray and we confidently set our hope on the coming rescue from above. In fact, that is to be our focus. We cry out, "Get us out of here soon." Read the text with me. I think you'll see what I mean. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following say this. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Can you imagine 3 to 4 months from now, cameras from all over the world anxiously awaiting the revealing of these Chilean workers to emerge? "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." I mean, with that passage in mind, can you imagine the miners? Do you think that there's a day that goes by, a day? Do you think that there's an hour that goes by or will go by for the next 4 months when they don't think about what's going on up above, half a mile up? How soon till we're rescued? And don't you think that they'll do the necessary things to persevere as they eagerly and passionately wait? This passage paints the already not yet nature of the Christian life. Yes, Paul said last week, we are already adopted into the family of God. We are already children, but now he reminds us we're not fully there yet. We're trapped below. We eagerly await all that God has for us. Here's my question for you today. Are you waiting? I'll give you the outline as we jump into the text. We see that suffering leads to glory, and then creation waits for that glory. Indeed, Christians wait for glory. Remind you, no command here, but it is a good question. Do you eagerly await your rescue? Or do you say, nah, I kind of like it here? This whole passage flows out of the second part of verse 17 where Paul states that fact, as we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. Suffering leads to glory. Peter said, it's only after we've suffered a little while that the God of grace will perfect us. And so as Christians, we view suffering differently than the world. In a larger context, in fact, a context that transcends this world. But while we have that understanding, it doesn't alleviate suffering. But it gives us a present, confident expectation that suffering is not the final word. God is on his way. And so Paul transitions from what we have now to where we're going. Do you eagerly wait? Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When he says, I consider, he means, listen, I've thought about it, and I've come to a very settled conclusion. This is true. The glory that's coming outweighs present suffering. Listen, you can't even compare them. When weighed in a balance with the glory which awaits every believer, so weighty and so wonderful is the glory that we will receive that suffering flies into the air as if no weight at all. While suffering and glory are inseparable, they are not comparable. One author suggested that you can compare a thimbleful of water to the Atlantic Ocean. Do the breakdown, H2O, yep, it compares. Not much of a comparison, but it compares. Paul says, not so with suffering and glory. Our sufferings are infinitesimally small compared to the glory that awaits us. Can't even compare it, not on the same page. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this is Paul writing this. This was no small thing for Paul to speak of afflictions as light and momentary. It was no small thing for him to speak of his present sufferings as not being worthy to be compared to the glory that was coming. Most of you are familiar with his biography, the trials that he suffered. 2 Corinthians 11 lists things like imprisonments and beatings and lashings and stonings and shipwrecks and dangers and hunger and thirst and sleepless nights and many other things. And he speaks of these things as light and momentary, sufferings not worth comparing, don't even think about it, compared to what's coming. Now, what about us? What are these sufferings of the present time? Most scholars agree that we should not confine these to just sufferings because we're Christians. That is, afflictions because we name the name of Christ. It includes that, but it shouldn't be just that. True, Paul said that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He told us it has been granted to us not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. Okay, here's a gift for you. You get to believe and you get to suffer. It is true that Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. But in this context, Paul goes on to speak of all creation groaning. We're going to get to that in a moment. But creation itself groans as a result of the fall. Here's the point. Things do not work right in this imperfect world. And despite the teaching of prosperity teachers, which only works here in the United States, there is no reason to think that Christians will be free from the troubles of this present life. Troubles. So, when we hear about the latest government numbers suggesting a second recession is coming, or perhaps already here, and perhaps some of you have experienced that, in this context, that is suffering in a broken world, a world that doesn't work right, and we groan because something better is coming. When we hear about flooding, ongoing flooding in Pakistan, that is suffering in a present world. When we are reminded that this week marks the 5th anniversary of Katrina, we are reminded that we live in a broken world of suffering. Let's bring it closer to home. When we hear of a 17-year-old girl having brain surgery, almost dying, we are reminded we live in a broken world and we groan, something better is coming. When we hear about, and these are all within our church, heart disease and cancer and ALS and Alzheimer's and Huntington's and broken bones and crushed pelvises and knee and hip replacement surgeries and sickness and disease and death, all of these things that come to us by our email prayer alert. In addition to praying, we groan. We live in a broken world. It doesn't work right. Something better is coming. And all of that is nothing to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in and to us. They don't even belong in the same category. They don't belong on the same page. Now, what is this glory to be revealed? He tips his hand a little bit later in the chapter when he says this. I don't have it on the screen, but a little bit later he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," listen, "to become conformed to the image of his son." Those he foreknew, he also predestined, those who be called, he also justified, those who justified, he also glorified. The key to being, that is the key to being glorified. It is God's purpose that we be conformed to the image of his son. That in the midst of all of this suffering, put in the pressure cooker of life, that we be like Jesus. That's what he means when he speaks of this, the future redemption of our bodies and the full adoption coming our way that we will enjoy. This is the coming glory. And John said it like this in 1 John chapter 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." We are right now. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." Something better is coming. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, conformed to the image of his son. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When he appears, we're going to see him in all of his glory, and we're going to be like him in his purity. That's what it means to be glorified. It is for this that we long. You see, in Romans chapter 6 and 7, Paul reminded us of this continuing battle of pursuing righteousness, of saying no to sin. But it is a constant struggle that we fight. Isn't it a constant battle that we fight? Because we still live in this flesh, and we sometimes fail. Someone reminded me this week, I love this. We are not sinners who sometimes act like saints. We are saints who sometimes sin. And that battle is constant. But folks, the day is coming when all will be made new, and it will not compare with where we now live. And some of you are looking at me with glazed looks, saying, you mean heaven's not going to be this good? We'll get there. Hold on. Paul moves to an example, if you will, in verses 19 to 22, and tells us that these frustrations and longings are even experienced by creation itself. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Well, the first question is, what does he mean by creation? Certainly believers are longing, or should be longing, for the revelation of the children of God, the consummation of all things. He's going to go on to talk about that in the verses that follow. So he's not talking about believers here. And unbelievers, we know, are not longing for the consummation of all things, for us to be revealed. So most agree that creation here refers to subhuman creation. All on the earth outside of humankind. Think rocks and trees, animals and plants, oceans and mountains, winds and waves. It may sound a bit strange, but it doesn't come as a surprise to us. Throughout the Old Testament, creation is personified as singing and clapping and giving praise and glory to its creator. So here, creation is personified, longing for the consummation of all things. Get this. In other words, there is a cosmic significance to both the fall of humankind into sin and a cosmic significance to our coming redemption and displayed glory, a cosmic significance. The word for anxious longing is a very interesting word. It's a very specific word. It speaks of tipping the head forward, an old way we say of craning the neck. One translation has it of standing on tiptoe to get a glimpse, fixing your eyes on the horizon, anxiously anticipating. That's the idea here. For what? Well, creation is anxiously anticipating the revelation of the children of God. Why? Because on this earth, while we're on this earth experiencing the results of the fall and of sin, suffering, weakness, and death, truth is, here's the truth, we just don't look much like children of God. Do we? Don't look much like it. But at that time, our status will be revealed, our hidden sonship will be publicly manifested for all to see. And so creation anxiously, eagerly anticipates that. I mean, but it's got a personal effect as well. You see, the next verse tells us creation itself is not what it's supposed to be. It's not. It was subjected to futility. The word means emptiness or purposelessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What does that mean? Paul is taking us back to the fall and the subsequent curse in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them total freedom with one prohibition. Eat of any tree that you want except this one tree, one prohibition, and you know they broke it. As a result, God placed a series of curses on his creation. To the serpent, he said, you'll crawl on your belly. To the woman, there'll be pain in childbearing. Anybody relate to that? To Adam, your work will no longer be easy. You will toil all the days of your life. You will eat by the sweat of your brow. Anybody relate to that in this second recession? And then he says this, and dust you are, and to dust you will return. He says, you're going to die. But it was while cursing humankind that God also subjected creation to futility. He said to Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. Thorns and thistles will grow for you. And since then, know for assurance, for sure, that things on earth have not worked rightly. Humanity's fall into sin marred the goodness of God's creation, and it has been in a state of futility and frustration, not fulfilling its purpose since then. I spoke of it earlier. Listen, We should not see hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes and other so-called natural disasters as what God intended. It's not what God intended. We should not see famine and lack of clean drinking water and droughts and oil spills and toxic waste and greenhouse effect and pollution and holes in the ozone layer as what God intended. This world does not work rightly. Some of those things we are responsible for because of our irresponsibility, and some we are recipients of because of creation's curse. And so, all creation longs for the children of God to be revealed when all will be made right and new, and creation will fulfill its purposes. It was subjected not willingly, but because of God who subjected it. Notice keywords in hope. Subjected it in hope. What does that mean? It means that the curse will not last forever. You see, even as God gave the curse, even as He gave those series of curses, there was a glimmer of hope. It's called the proto-evangelium. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, specifically verse 15. Right at the beginning of the cursing, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat and all the days of your life." Now, Lotus. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Most scholars agree this is the first promise in time and in Scripture, way back in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning. This is the first promise of the cross. Satan, because of his successful temptation, saw humanity plunged into ruin, gained a victory for the moment. But God says there was a seed of the woman who was coming. His name is Jesus, by the way, whose heel would be struck by the serpent. That is a splendid imagery of the cross. But the seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent as he rose from the dead, destroying the works of the devil. You see, there was hope offered right at the very beginning. This hope offered to creation is that it itself would be freed from slavery to corruption. Think of it. Think of creation. Is it subject to decay and corruption? Yes. Endless cycle of birth, life, death, and decay. And there will be a freedom from all of that, akin to the freedom of the children of God. At the consummation of all things, when the children of God are revealed, the curse upon creation will be lifted and it will experience all that it was intended to experience. See, when God created the heaven and the earth, He looked on it and He said, at that time, "It is all very good." But I want you to understand, it has not been good since then. Can I suggest to you that in the consummation of all things, in the new heaven and new earth, we will not experience hurricanes. We will not have to build buildings earthquake safe. We won't have any. Things will work rightly. The curse will be lifted. There will be a sort of recreation. Now, this is what Glenn talked about a few weeks ago when he suggested that the earth, creation itself, will be redeemed. You see, God is a redeeming God. He is in the business of taking that which is broken and cursed and recreating it for that which was intended. And so this passage supports that idea that the new heavens and the new earth, this creation, indeed this universe, will be recreated and renewed. Consider, for example, Jesus spoke of the regeneration or the renewal of all things in Matthew chapter 19. Peter spoke of the restoration of all things in Acts chapter 3. Paul here speaks of the liberation of all things, and in Colossians chapter 1, of the reconciliation of all things to himself. John speaks of the new heaven and the new earth where God will live with his people, no pain, no sorrow, no death. In other words, the ultimate destiny of creation is not annihilation, but transformation and recreation. 4, verse 22, again, personifying creation. All creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation is groaning. But these are not the groanings of death. These are the groanings of labor, birth pains. Something new is coming. There is a hope of life-giving birth. Every woman in this room who has ever experienced labor knows the pain followed by the joy of birth. In fact, that's why women endure the challenge of pregnancy. It's why they endure the pain of delivery for the joy that is coming. That's the idea here. New life, something better is coming. So we endure the pain now. Not only that, Paul says that we ourselves, Christians, also await future glory. Verses 23 and following. Look at those verses with me again. Verse 23 says this. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, or who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. As we have seen, the Holy Spirit is central to this chapter. He has the responsibility to give assurance to followers of Christ. So Paul here says that we've received the Spirit as the first fruit. The first fruit was the first part of the harvest given to God, yes, but it was also to signify that there was more to come. We've received the Spirit as a first fruit, a first installment, first payment, a guarantee of our salvation, and a pledge that more is coming. More is coming. John Stott says this. I really like this sentence. The indwelling Spirit gives us joy. The coming glory gives us hope. But the interim suspense gives us pain. And so we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters. This groaning speaks of an internal attitude. Think of sighing deeply within, waiting for what has been promised. This eager waiting doesn't speak of insecurity. It's not an anxiety as to whether or not it will happen. It will. This groaning speaks of the same frustration that the creation experiences, longing to escape this period of suffering and weakness and sickness and death. This groaning is because of present pain and longing for the future. You say, but wait a minute. I mean, a few verses ago, Paul said we've already been adopted by the Spirit. Of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. Why does he say we're awaiting adoption? Well, this speaks of the already not yet nature of the kingdom. Yes, we have been adopted. Yes, we are already children of God, but we have not yet received the full benefits of our adoption. The best is yet to come. We are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies, our spirits. The moment of conversion, we're made alive. But we still retain this fallen mortal flesh. We still battle sin in the flesh. We still deal with the issues of mortal flesh, pain, sickness, disease, death. There's a time coming at the redemption of our physical bodies, either at the return of Christ or at the resurrection of the dead, when this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, when everything will be made new and right. And for this, Paul says, get this, for this, Paul says, we eagerly wait. And the word eagerly wait is the same Greek word as in verse 19. We're standing on our tiptoes. We're peering at the horizon. We're eagerly awaiting our full adoption. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. For indeed in this house, this flesh, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have put it on. We will not be found naked, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. See, sounds familiar? Therefore, being always of good courage, does that sound like you? And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say. Now listen, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We eagerly await. And you sit there and say, now, wait just a minute. Some of you, perhaps many of you, say, I'm not so sure about this eagerly awaiting death thing. I'm not even so sure that I'm eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. I'm comfortable with the way things are. Don't rush me. I want to live my full, happy, happy life. And then we can talk about these things. How ridiculous would it be for the 33 trapped miners to say via the tube, by which they talk to those above, no hurry, don't rush. We kind of like it down here in the darkness and misery of our 530 square foot room. And yet I would suggest to you that is exactly what we do, as if this is the best there is. We don't get it. Said one author, some Christians grin too much and groan too little. When is the last time, think of this, when's the last time you longed for something, anything? Last day of school, you longed for the next Christmas. High school graduation, college graduation, your wedding day, the birth of your first child, the birth of your first grandchild or the last grandchild. When is the last time you longed for the coming of Christ, for the culmination of all things? You see, I believe that this message would preach and be well received in China, in Sudan, in much of the Middle East, in many parts of Africa, in many parts of the world, and at many different times. I believe that it would preach well in old folks' homes where people battle the frailties of age, but not so much here. Why? Is it perhaps because we have become too comfortable with where we are? We're not so much focused on the coming rescue. We're not so much focused on a city whose architect and builder is God. We're quite content with what we have. I am not suggesting this morning that we go out from here today and look for suffering, that we go out and intentionally drum up some persecution and opposition. Don't do that. I am suggesting that that if we live as fully devoted followers of Christ, open about our faith, suffering will come. Maybe to a smaller degree here, that is true, but it will come. And I am suggesting that we are not immune to the trials of life. I'm sorry, as I said last week, you are not living your best life now. And so we should not be too comfortable with life here. I'm suggesting that we long for the coming of our Savior, or that we long for our going to Him. And you say, that's so morbid. I say, no, that's so biblical. I'm suggesting that we develop the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Yeah, I know he was in prison and he's not in paradise like we are, but he said, I long to go to be with Christ, which is better by far. It's what I want more than anything. I want to go to be with Christ. But to remain here will result in fruitful labor. And he says, it will be good for you for me to stick around. Not good for me, mind you, good for you. You see, we want to stay because we think it'll be good for us to stick around. See the difference? My encouragement to you, both old, this is easy for you old people, and young, is to lift your eyes heavenward and to eagerly await your full adoption as sons and daughters. 4, verse 24 says, in hope we have been saved. That is, we've been rescued from our sin and consequent judgment and condemnation. This is an event that happened in the past. And we've been given a hope that something better is coming. You see, being saved in the past is not all there is. It's just the beginning. So we sing, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Paul reminds us the hope seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he already has? He's telling us we don't live yet in the fullness of the kingdom, but it's coming. And so, verse 25, we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, eagerly waiting for it. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, a verse we looked at earlier, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, like houses and lands and bank accounts and cars and 401ks and golf clubs and bicycles. They're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where do we have our eyes? And so we persevere. Perseverance is the right word. Your translation may have it. Patience includes patience, but it means much more than patience. Think of it this way. It is the miner trapped below surface who keeps his eyes fixed on the coming rescue, all the while serving the 32 around him. The idea is a soldier who is engaged in battle, who endures the hardship, expecting victory. Anticipating, awaiting victory. And so we eagerly wait with patience, persevering in the faith through sufferings. And listen, those sufferings make us long more. I would suggest when life is really, really good, you don't long as much. So God allows suffering to make us long more. So here's my question. Are you eagerly awaiting the coming rescue? And so in response then to God's word, we're going to pray together and we're going to sing. And I know I say that every week, but can I suggest, I just want to say to you that our prayer is not a sign of dismissal. Our last song, songs carefully chosen to fashion a response from our soul is not a dismissal. It's a response. And so, Father, my prayer today is that we would respond by faith and by prayer and by singing as we are trapped down below. And we look forward to the coming rescue that we will, at which time we will see you face to face and we will be like you because we will see Jesus as he is. Until then, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. In Christ's name, amen.